We're turning tonight to the final verses of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16, reading verses 25, 26, and 27. The three final verses of the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own inspired and infallible word for his name's sake. Tonight we come to the final study. I think if my records are right, Miss Crumley will probably correct me, for she keeps a much tighter record putting out the tapes as she does. But if my records are right, the 80th study in the book of Romans. Romans, as you can see, ends with a mighty burst of praise. As I recognized that, the first thing that popped into my mind was a question. The question was, how could it be otherwise? If you understand anything that's been going on in these 16 chapters, then this book could not end in any other way than with such an outpouring of praise from the heart of the apostle. Right at the very beginning, if you can cast your mind back, I paraphrased Paul's subject. Like any good writer or preacher, he made it clear what he was going to be writing about, the subject. And the subject was the gospel concerning God's Son and the blood-bought righteousness that God has provided in Christ for the salvation of guilty sinners through faith alone. Now that's the subject. As he began to deal with that subject, Paul sets forth what we would call a thesis that he expounds at great length. This is what the whole book then is about. If you go back to our studies in the first chapter, you remember that thesis. I repeated it again and again and again and again over those initial weeks, so that we would get it into our hearts and minds as we went through the details of the book, exactly where Paul was going and why he was going there. His thesis is this: that the revelation that God has provided a perfect righteousness for guilty sinners, on the ground of which they are justified by faith without any meritorious works of their own, this revelation is a glorious and powerful message for the whole world. Now that's Paul's thesis. That's what the great apostle believed. And that's what he preached. And that's why he spent his life itinerating around the world. We read just a couple of weeks back how that he said, "I have fully preached the gospel all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum." We're not sure how far he went into that area. That would stretch to such places as modern day Albania, Croatia, Serbia, that area. We're not sure how far he went in there, but we know he at least went as far as Illyricum, on foot most of it, all the way from Jerusalem, going into the hard places, places where no other preacher had ever been, where no church had been established, where heathenism was deeply entrenched, where the forces of darkness were in control. He went in there preaching this message. It's amazing to me that the message that I have just set forth as Paul's thesis and the subject, that message is rarely preached in our Protestant pulpits today and never in Roman Catholic pulpits or Greek Orthodox pulpits. So you take the whole of Christendom, evangelical or liturgical, and it would appear that for the most part, this message is no longer preached. Is it any wonder Christianity or professing Christianity is in the mess that it's in? Remember, it was in connection with this particular message in Galatians chapter 1 that Paul said, if anybody, even an angel from heaven, preaches any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. I wonder how much of modern so-called preaching, even so-called Bible-believing preaching, even professedly evangelical preaching, even professedly reformed preaching, I wonder how much of it comes under that startling condemnation from the inspired apostle. When he went into a new mission field, he didn't go with little drawings, stick figures, puppets. He didn't insult the intelligence of the people, even though many of them could neither read nor write. Many of them were slaves. He did not insult them by making the gospel into a comic book. He didn't tell them a story of tear-jerking of power. He went in and he preached condemnation in Adam, justification in Christ, salvation through the blood, the imputed righteousness of the Savior. That's what he went preaching. And that's what changed the world. Paul preached what he believed, and he believed what he preached. It's very clear as you read this epistle, and especially, and this is something I haven't taken time to do simply because of time constraints. For if you think that it's taken a long time to take 80 messages through Romans, I'm telling you, I have been going with the speed of a jet plane. And I could very easily take another 80 messages without any difficulty. But you'll see how often he breaks in to what he's saying with something that sounds like a doxology. It's just a burst of praise. Because as Paul wrote this great epistle, it was not old news to him. It was always new news. It was not old hat to him. It was not just religious theory to him. It was not something to which he had become accustomed and he could talk as many preachers can do and let the words just roll off the tip of their tongue and they never get involved. Now I know I'm Irish. Don't worry, you may, when you get glorified, you may aspire to such a wonderful condition in life. I don't know. But I know, and the Irish are a strange bunch. And I know that Irish preachers have the reputation that they are fiery, they're involved. But you know, I have to say, I don't really care what nationality you are. It doesn't sit right with me that a preacher can stand up like a dead stick talking about these great truths of the gospel, and they don't seem to affect him. If they don't affect him, why on earth should his preaching of them affect me? Now I realize that volume is not power. I realize that emotion even is not power. But certainly I look at Paul here, and I find that he was powerfully moved by what he himself was preaching. It thrilled his soul. To Paul, you couldn't simply say, yes, I believe the gospel, shrug your shoulders and say, now let's go out and have an ice cream. That's not the way the apostle looked at the gospel. When he began talking about the gospel, everything else faded. Wasn't another subject in the world that obtruded into his thinking. Once he began to think about the gospel, it seemed that everything else was placed on hold, and Paul, with every ounce of energy in his being, was involved in what he was saying, because he was saying, if you believe this, this is the greatest thing in the world. If this is true, if this gospel is true, and it is true, then it must be the greatest thing in the world. That's how he looked at the gospel. And really, why wouldn't he? You go back to the beginning of his epistle, he starts with man lying under condemnation. As he says, the whole world guilty before God. Now that's a very depressing picture. It's not a picture that the modern preacher wants to paint. It's not a picture that the people who are so wrapped up in the message of positive self-image want to present. But Paul's not a bit interested in self-image and making men feel good about themselves. I mean, what is the use of a preacher trying to make sinners feel good about themselves when there's just one heartbeat between them and eternal torment? Why would I want to come and make people feel good about themselves if they're only a heartbeat away from an everlasting hell? That's what was in Paul's mind. He says the whole world lies guilty before God. Then he began to trace the mighty action of God in Christ to save and deliver sinners from this curse and this condemnation and place them in a state of acceptance with God without any work or merit of their own. So as he looked back on all that, from condemnation to glorification, without any input of personal human work or merit, all through the merits of Christ, Paul, looking back on it, could only burst forth, as he does at the end of chapter 16, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." You know, when I read this text, from one point of view, Paul is writing with real calculation. It's very evident if you take this passage and compare it with the opening section of Romans chapter 1, there's a series of parallel lines. For example, in chapter 1 verse 1, he speaks of the gospel of God. Here he speaks of my gospel. In chapter 1 verse 2, he said that gospel was promised afore in the Holy Scriptures. Here he says it was made manifest by the Scriptures. In chapter 1 verse 3, he says the gospel was concerning his Son. Here in our text, he says the gospel is the proclamation or the preaching of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 verse 5, he said it was made known for the obedience of faith among all nations, or obedience to the faith. And here he says it was made known for the obedience of faith, or for obedience to the faith. And again, it's among all nations. You can see there is a deliberate closing of the circle. And the things that he has dealt with at the beginning, he now deals with again at the end. So he's writing with calculation, and yet he's also writing with burning passion. That's very evident, that Paul is being swept along by some powerful emotion. The words are pouring out of him like some mighty Niagara. If you read it in English, it's sort of smoothed a little bit, and even there, I don't think anybody could have paid any attention to the Bible reading tonight without recognizing this is a difficult Bible reading. And the reason is very simple. These words are so pouring out of Paul that his syntax is broken. His sentences are jerky. It's not grammatically a very beautiful passage. It's as if Paul is throwing aside the niceties of grammar because they can't contain the fervor of his feelings. So as he reviews the gospel and thinks on everything that God has accomplished through the gospel of Christ, the apostle is so overwhelmed that in effect, if I could sum up these three verses, all that he's really saying is glory to God for the gospel. And that's how I want us to finish the book of Romans. Glory to God for the gospel. There are many things in Romans that are very, very interesting. There are things of the deepest theological importance, and we have tried to cover some of them, and I have asked your attention for some of the most profound passages in the Word of God. But at the end of the day, what I want you to take away from this is the spirit of the apostle. And I trust that not only tonight, but in the days to come, every time your mind goes back to Romans, this will be your response. Glory to God for the gospel. You see, if we know the gospel, let me put that a different way. If we have learned anything from these studies of Paul's great exposition of the gospel in Romans, if you've got anything out of our studies in Romans, you have to echo that cry. The greatest reason in the world to praise God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I look up into the sky, I see the sun by day, the moon and the stars by night. I praise God for His infinite power and wisdom. You think of the mind of God in creating and upholding all those things. That's tremendous, that's powerful, and we praise God for that. But when I think of the cross, when I think of the blood shedding of Jesus Christ, when I think of His life, His death, His resurrection, when I think that God sent His Son into the world to become a man, to be so identified with men, so united to us that we could be united to Him, so that thereby He would take us out of Adam and the state of condemnation and bring us into Christ and the state of acceptance and grace. I can tell you that is the greatest reason in the world that I can have to praise God. If you read this doxology carefully, you'll see how much this weighed on the mind of the apostle. He was really glorying in the gospel. God, he says, is able to establish you or strengthen you according to my gospel. What is my gospel? He says it's the preaching or the proclamation of Jesus Christ. I would to God, you know, that every preacher nowadays would understand that. The proclamation of the gospel is not hell. I believe that hell is real, and I will warn men of hell. But preaching hell is not preaching the gospel. Preaching against sodomy is not preaching the gospel. Preaching the Ten Commandments is not preaching the gospel. Preaching come to Jesus and He forgive your sins is not preaching the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ, as we see, as we proceed through this. This is the apostle saying, God is able to establish you through my gospel. My gospel is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And this preaching, he says, is according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret or hidden since the world began. You've got to understand the meaning of mystery in the New Testament. The mystery is something that is unknown and unknowable to the mind of man. It is not discoverable by human philosophy or human religion, but it is revealed by divine grace. That's the mystery. And he says, this gospel was a mystery hidden in God from eternity, but now revealed. And this revelation is because God commands it to be made known through the scriptures of the Old Testament prophets, made known to all nations, to bring them to the obedience of faith. Therefore, to God be praise for His infinite wisdom through Jesus Christ for the gospel. Now that's Paul's message. I want us to think of it and just very quickly summarize it. I'm not going to preach these things so much as outline them, because if I preach them, I doubt we'll reach 100 sermons instead of 80. So I'm just going to outline them. Here are the things for which Paul is saying glory to God for the gospel. First, the strengthening effect of the gospel. God, by the gospel, is able to establish you. The word means to set you up, to fix you firmly. to strengthen you. Though the winds of adversity blow, though the opposition of apostates would come against you, though the hatred of the world would aim the big guns of the devil against you, though your own flesh would betray you, yet He is able to set you and fix you firmly and strengthen you according to or in accord with My gospel, the truths that I have been expounding here in the book of Romans. Now this is a vital statement, and I thank God that He's made it. Do you realize there's only one way for a Christian to be made strong? Well, let me back up. Do you realize a Christian should be strong? He has dealt with weak Christians earlier on, but he was dealing with Christians whose conscience was weak simply because they were very scrupulous to maintain a clean testimony. They did not want to do anything that would hurt their testimony. It's not the kind of weakness we're talking about now. He's saying Christians should be strong in the faith. They should know what they believe and why. Christians should be strong in Christian holiness and Christian virtue. They should be strong in the ability to lay hold of God and take what they believe and apply it to the everyday challenges of life. Now, none of us is strong by nature. We can all be blown away by the heavy winds of adversity. But he says we should be strong, and there's only one way to be strong. You don't get strong by joining a help group. Now, you may get comfort, but you're not going to be strengthened by joining a help group. You're not going to get over sin by sitting licking your sores with a bunch of other people who are troubled by the same sin. You may learn from them, if they have got victory, the signs of temptation and the pitfalls that the devil will put in your way. But you're not going to get strong there. Remember a young man coming years ago to say that he was deeply troubled because he had been involved in a sodomite lifestyle. And as now a Christian, he wanted, obviously, to turn his back and all that. And for a while, that seemed to be happening. Maybe it's still happening, I don't know. But he felt he had to go somewhere where he could sit down with a group of people who had the same experience, who came from the same background, who knew the same weakness and the same temptation. And I remember sitting saying to him, you know, you've got this all wrong. You're not dealing with a sickness here. You're not dealing with a weakness here. You're not dealing with the things that help groups can normally help with. You're dealing with sin. And that's not how you deal with sin. Where do you get strength? You get it from the Lord. How does the Lord communicate strength to you? He communicates strength through the gospel, according to my gospel. In other words, the strength to become holy, the strength to overcome sin, the strength to get victory over these things that attack, does not come from psychological gimmicks. It does not come from mystical experience. It comes according to the gospel. Listen, Paul is saying, you people are facing great enemies. He's saying, you are naturally, personally weak. You need to be strengthened. Now, I have written this book, the most theological book in the New Testament. He says, I have written this book to you in order that you would get into it and study it and learn it. Because this gospel is what God will use to make you strong. If we can grasp the truth of our union with Christ, if we can grasp the truth of what it is to be justified, do you realize that 9 preachers out of 10, at least the ones I hear speaking on radio, haven't a clue what that means. I hear them try to define it, and the more they define it, the more they get into the mire of confusion. Preachers don't know what it means. What on earth is happening then in their congregation? If we can grasp the meaning that God has made Christ to be sin for us, though he personally knew no sin, in order that we should be made the righteousness of God in him. If we can understand what Hugh Martin, the great Scottish theologian and preacher, called the doctrine of counter imputation, that God made over the guilt of our sin to Christ so that he bore all that we deserved, with the result that then he makes over to us all the merit of the righteousness of Christ so that we obtain what he deserves. If you can grasp that, then you'll know what it is to be perfectly accepted of God, secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing more calculated to make you strong. To use the words of another great Scottish preacher, Dr. Brown, he said then in us the principles of the new life will be vigorous, rendering us intelligent, wise, holy, active, useful, and happy. That's what it means to be established according to the gospel. Now let me ask you, where is the Christian who does not want the new life in him to be vigorous? Where is the Christian who doesn't want to be spiritually wise, intelligent, holy, active, useful, and happy? That's what every Christian wants. If you don't want that, I think you need to be saved. But if you're saved, that's what you want. Your frustration comes when you feel to achieve this standard of Christian living. Now, Paul is saying, this is what it is to be established. And how can you be established? Well, God has the power to do it. How does he exercise that power? It's in accordance with the truth that I have here been expounding. Now, here we are, a weak bunch of people in a world that's out to get us. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God we're not left to the mercies of the theories of men. He's able to establish us by this gospel. Paul says, glory to God, not only because of the strengthening effect of the gospel, but because of the glorious content of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. That is the proclamation of the truth concerning Jesus Christ. As it says in chapter 1, verse 3, it is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This is the gospel. Christ is the gospel. I'm amazed at the things that people substitute for Christ. They substitute their eschatology. I want to be in a church that has this eschatological system and no other. They substitute their view of particular forms of theology. I'm going to be there. I remember shocking my theology students years ago, and you know, students, when they come across the doctrines of grace at the beginning, they're all gung-ho. They are very, very not hyper necessarily, but super Calvinistic. They've got everything. You ever notice young fellows starting out to preach, they always feel the burden that they have got to preach in the doctrine of predestination and election. You could write on the back of a postage stamp all they know of it, and then you could have plenty of room to lick the stamp without getting any ink in your tongue. But they yet feel the burden they have got to preach in this. Well, they soon learn better. But I remember telling the students in Northern Ireland years ago that I would rather be an Arminian on fire for God with a love for Christ and preaching Christ than a Calvinist dead from the neck up. How could you ever wish to be an Arminian? Well, I don't wish to be an Arminian. But I want to tell you, I know men whose theological system is far from mine, but they preach the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and they thrill the soul. I know people, and I could dot the I's and cross the T's of their theological system, and they're as dead and cold and Christless as any system can be. And that's a tragedy. The gospel is Jesus Christ. His deity, his humanity, his vicarious, righteous obedience in life and in death. Preach Christ. Can I say this to you as a Christian? When you go out there, tell the world of Christ. You may not have all the answers to all the questions. So what? Neither do they, neither does anybody else. But preach Christ to them. Give them Christ. Tell them that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you can do no more than give them John 3:16, then do it. But Christ is the gospel. Paul was glorifying God for the eternal plan of the gospel. He says it was a mystery, kept secret, kept hidden in God since the world began. That means simply from eternal ages. Now there we get into something that's very interesting, and I'm not going to fall for the temptation. The gospel was not an expedient adopted in response to the events of time. The gospel is not, as Dr. Schofield has it, a parenthesis. That God intended to do one thing with the Jews, and if they had only accepted Christ, he was going to set up an earthly kingdom without bloodshedding, without the cross, without the resurrection, without Pentecost. But it didn't happen, and until God resumes that plan, which he has for a while suspended, he has interjected the church age. There's only one academic term that I can use to describe that. Rubbish. That's a very good academic term. It's used in all the halls of learning. But it is rubbish. What's more, it is so insulting to the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, an afterthought? The whole doctrine of justification by faith through the imputed righteousness of Christ? Plan B, because the first one didn't work out? The whole idea is so preposterous. This is the mystery that was kept secret from eternal ages. This was God's initial plan. This was the original. And thank God it's a plan entirely worthy of him. It could never be discovered by man. Isn't it interesting when you look at the religions of the world? Doesn't matter what religion it is. You look at every one of them. They have all one thing in common, and that is none of them even remotely approaches to the biblical doctrine of salvation. Not at all. They have no idea about it, because this is not discoverable by the mind of man. Even the angels couldn't understand it, according to the Apostle Peter. They were shocked when they first got an understanding of the gospel. They were stretching their necks, he says, to try and get a glimpse of what God was doing. Even the angels couldn't understand it. This was God's eternal plan. I thank God for those 8th and 9th chapters of the book of Romans. If you cast your mind back, I said, especially in chapter 9, that the doctrine of predestination and election is not the great subject there. He deals with it, but he deals with it in context. And I'm not going to repeat the context tonight. Some people come to those chapters and they throw up their hands in horror. God predestinating and electing? They throw up their hands in horror. No, sir. I bow before God and say glory to God for such a gospel. I thank God that he planned this from eternity. That he has had it in his mind. There is a mystery that I cannot plumb. I cannot understand. that in the eternal mind, before ever an angel was created to wing his way on celestial business for his Creator, God planned our justification in Christ. All I can do is bow the knee and bow the head and say, glory to God for the gospel. Paul glorified God for the scriptural revelation of this gospel. It is now made manifest. It's made known by the scriptures. I have to tell you that there are some dispensationalist brethren. One of my favorite study Bibles is by a great dispensational teacher and a Church of England minister of the 18 and early 1900s. And he's very strong in this. Uses these words to say that there was a time when Paul's gospel was distinctly hidden. That's the Old Testament period. And now it's made known. This is something absolutely new, an entirely new revelation. But let's read what the Bible says. It's made known by the scriptures of the prophets. Now remember, this is written at a time when the New Testament's far from complete. The scriptures of the prophets was a reference to the Old Testament. This is revealed in the scriptures. And yet I have to confess that now made manifest does speak of the coming of Christ. So what are we to make of this? Listen, it's very simple ultimately. You turn to the Old Testament and the gospel is there. But tell me, which of the Jewish doctors ever understood the gospel from reading the Old Testament? None of them. None of them. It's there, but they don't see it. Partly because there are blinders in their eyes. Particularly the doctrine of how God would bring in the Gentiles, how He'd go across the world bringing in people like you and me into His kingdom without first making us Jews. The Old Testament speaks of that. But you know, those prophecies could only be understood when Jesus came. That in itself is a beautiful truth. That the meaning and the message of the Old Testament is fully made known in Christ. And only in Christ. There are many sermons I'd love to have heard. But I think of all the sermons ever preached, the one more than any other, the one Bible study more than any other in the history of the world that I would love to have listened to, was when the Lord Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, and beginning at Moses and the prophets, and then going through all the scriptures, and Luke mentions the entire Old Testament canon, he expounded to them the things concerning Himself. I wish I could have listened to that sermon. The greatest exposition, I believe, in the history of the world. I didn't listen to that sermon, but I have the New Testament, and in its light I can read the Old Testament, so that I have a complete revelation. It was Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, who said that in the Old Testament the new is enfolded. In the New Testament the old is unfolded. Here you've got the full revelation of grace. Especially, we have this book of Romans. Let me tell you, here the gospel's expounded. Now we have been through some challenging passages. My mind goes back to chapter 5 and then into chapter 6. I remember when I said that the old man is not your flesh. The old man is not something that you're called upon to crucify. The old man is not something you're told to put to death. I could see people's eyebrows go up. What is this fellow talking about? Those were deep, deep truths that Paul was expounding. The old man is a biblical description of what we were in Adam. And he has been crucified once and for all. Now, we have got to deal with the flesh. But God has put the old man to death through our faith in Jesus Christ. Things like that we have been into and we have dealt with in some detail. There are people who just throw up their hands in horror and say, I don't want to think. The book of Romans, it's too hard for me. Listen. Paul says, glory to God. This gospel has been revealed. It's been expounded. It's been laid down. Number five, he gives glory to God for the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. Now here there's a whole list of texts through Romans that I'm not going to take time to read tonight because my time has already gone. But starting in chapter 1, he goes right through and again and again and again and again he emphasizes this is for the world. And best of all, we can say it reached me. You remember the words of the old hymn? We have sung it a few times. Oh, this uttermost salvation. And the chorus is, it reaches me. It reaches me. Here I am tonight, a poor, by nature, poor, vile, guilty, wretched sinner. What could I do to save me? Nothing. So vile and wretched and rotten that I wouldn't even want to do anything to save me. I want my own way. As wicked as a sinner can be. And so are you. Here we sit on the edge of hell. And if God were to have dropped us into hell from its depths, we would have to have cried, O God, thou art righteous. But then the gospel came. God illuminated our understanding. He enlightened our mind. He renewed our will. He effectually called us to himself. He united us to Christ. He gave us faith in the Son of God so that we pass from the curse of death unto life eternal in union with Christ. He took off the rags of our own sinfulness and our own self-righteousness. He washed us in the blood of the Lamb, purifying us from all iniquity. And he clothed us in the righteousness of Christ, standing us before him as perfect as Jesus, because he is our perfection. Paul thought, this gospel reached the world. Bless God, it reached me. He praised God for the effective purpose of the gospel. It was for the obedience of faith. This is what brings people to faith. Now, again, this is something I'm skipping over rather lightly. But it is a huge theological and practical matter of importance. We live in a day. Have you heard charismatic preachers say this sort of thing? Just release your faith. I mean, everybody has that little sack within their breast that's full of faith. And all you've got to do is somehow uncork it and out comes your faith. That's the idea. And of course, it's nonsense. The Holy Ghost says that all men have not faith. Faith is the gift of God. Faith is the product of the hearing of the gospel. I remember, and this was told me in all seriousness, some of you may actually know more details than I, but I remember, I thought it was a joke when I first came to America, that there were fundamentalist churches. Now, I hope we have got beyond this in fundamentalism today. But there were fundamental churches, seriously, that wondered why we had blue carpet. Well, we have blue carpet because I'm a Presbyterian. And for some reason or other, in Ireland and Scotland, that's called Presbyterian blue. Now, it's a wee bit faded for we're so poor in this church we can't afford to replace it. So any of you millionaires, we'd be glad to take from you and replace it. But anyway, it's Presbyterian blue. But they thought, no, you don't have that. Some of them actually came up with the idea that you have red carpet because it's warm, inviting, and welcoming. And you get more decisions that way. What? The color of the carpet creating faith? It's a theology I've never been taught. I don't think Paul knew much about it. Color of the carpet? Then you've got to create the atmosphere. Now, I believe an atmosphere in a meeting, as long as the Holy Ghost does the creating. I believe an emotion in a meeting, as long as the emotion is caused by great truth. I suspect emotion that is simply produced by psychological trickery. There's only one thing produces an obedient faith, and faith is always obedient, by the way. There's only one thing produces that, and that is the gospel. But it does produce it. That's God's purpose. Paul says, glory to God. The gospel is God's way of bringing unbelieving sinners to an obedient faith in Jesus Christ. And then at the very end, glory to God for the gospel because of its exaltation of God's glory and Christ's mediation to the only wise God, or to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. The only wise God means God alone is God and God alone is all wise. The greatest revelation of the wisdom of God according to 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that glory, do you see this? Glory to God is only possible through Jesus Christ. Here's the mediation. The twin truths of Paul's gospel in Romans. All glory to God and all merit to Christ. God's glory and Christ's mediation. Those are the twin themes that resonate through this book of Romans. They're the twin themes of the gospel. You will always know the gospel, whatever language it's preached in, by whatever kind of preacher. You'll always know the gospel. It levels the pride of man in the dust, and it exalts the glory of God. It destroys the trust of man in his own works, and it points only to the merits of Jesus Christ. It does not come to sinners saying, God has done his part, now it's up to you to do your part. That's not the gospel. In fact, that is a message not of salvation, but of damnation. If God leaves you one thing to do that he hasn't done, you'll be damned. For dead men can do nothing. And without Christ, we're dead in trespasses and sins. But the gospel comes to you to level you in the dust as a poor sinner, a guilty sinner, a hell-deserving sinner, a weak and incapable sinner. You can do nothing to save yourself. You join the church, you'll just be a church member sinner. You get baptized, you'll be a baptized sinner. You eat and drink at the Lord's table, you'll be a sacramental sinner. And if you die that way, you'll perish. You can do nothing. God levels you in the dust. And then for his own glory, he brings you to Christ, the complete Savior for complete sinners. Do you need forgiveness? There's forgiveness in his blood. Do you need deliverance? There's redemption in his blood. Are you plagued with guilt? And if you're a sinner, you certainly are. And if you're not plagued with the sense of it, God will one day bring your guilt face to face with you and condemn you on the basis of it. But if you're plagued with guilt, burdened with it, He points you to Christ, the great justifier. Oh, He justifies all who believe in Jesus. Glory to God for the gospel. Glory to God for the gospel expounded. But more than that. And this is where we've got to end. Glory to God for the gospel experienced. You notice the last word of Romans? The word amen. Amen. That's the word of personal agreement. Personal assent. Let me ask you tonight. Can you join with your personal amen? In other words, do you not only know the gospel with your head, but have you experienced it in your life? Have you ever come to experience Christ? The old Scottish way of describing the gospel is better felt than telt. It's by interpretation. It's better felt than merely told or talked about. The gospel is not a philosophy to argue over. It is not even a theology with which to perplex your brain. The gospel is the revelation of the grace of a loving God in His all-meritorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise is, this is Paul's great statement of the universal call of the gospel in Romans 10, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, meaning exactly what he had said a few verses earlier, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as your Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the gospel experienced. And when you experience it, when you read this book of Romans, you say, glory to God, only wise. And you add, your personal amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. Do you leave in Christ or out of Christ, saved or lost? That's the question. Justified or condemned? It's one or the other. For every man, woman, boy and girl out of Christ, there is all the saving merit that you need, and it's found in Jesus Christ. He invites you to Himself. His first great sermon was, repent and believe the gospel. May God indeed grant you that grace tonight. And then go out of this place, as I trust every Christian will go out, with an honest outpouring of their heart. Glory to God for the gospel. Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word to every heart. We pray that Thou wilt bring the lost to Christ, give them grace this night, ere they go their way, to get before God and cry for saving grace. We pray, our Father, that Thou wilt do a work of mercy in the hearts that are yet darkened by sin. We pray also, Lord, that Thou wilt establish Thy people. Lord, establish new believers in the faith. Establish them in the great truths of this wonderful book. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt use the gospel to strengthen and firmly fix us, so that whatever the winds of adversity or false doctrine, we may be held firm in the embrace of the gospel, established strongly in its wondrous truth. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt make us vigorous in our Christian life, make us intelligent and wise and holy and happy and useful in the service of Christ all through the gospel. O Lord, do this, we pray. We thank Thee ever for revealing Christ to us. And O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt enable us to proclaim Him to others. What a privilege to be able to preach Jesus Christ, the all-sufficient Savior of sinners. Bless Thy word, give fruit for its preaching in the saving of the lost and the edification of the saints. And God grant that we, like the believers in Rome in those early days, may indeed be so filled with joy at what God has done for us in Christ, that this great exaltation of the apostle will be in our hearts and on our lips. Glory to God for the gospel. Hear Thou our prayer, and part us with Thy blessing, and keep us in Thy fear. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, both tonight and evermore. We pray, giving Thee our thanks, in the name and through the merits of the blood of Thy Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.